Did you recognize him under all that makeup? Yes, you'd know the voice, wouldn't you? Yes, the movie A Beautiful Mind and the emotional conclusion to that movie. It's a good one. You want to get your outline out so that you can follow along with today's message. Hope you have your Bibles. You're going to need them. Many years ago, a young Hindu student became fascinated with the Bible. He was deeply touched by his reading of the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus found in the New Testament, and he decided that he needed to become a Christian. And so, he reasoning that Christianity seemed to offer the best solution to the oppressive caste system that so divided his nation of India, he decided one Sunday that he would set out to attend a nearby Christian church. He wanted to speak with the minister there for instruction in the way of salvation and the other teachings of Christianity. But when he entered the church building, the ushers refused to seat him because he was an Indian. And they suggested that he go and worship with his own people. Well, that young man left and never came back to church. If Christians have caste differences also, he said, I may as well remain a Hindu. That young man was Mohandas Gandhi, who later became the leader of the Indian nationalist movement and the father of his country. A famous quote attributed to Gandhi says it all. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Church, Stony Creek Church. What good is a church without love? Does it matter how big it is? How busy it is? How rich it is? How well taught it is? How nice the building is? How talented the musicians and vocalists are? How many great youth and kids programs it has? How great the preaching is? If it has no love, what good is it? Could this be us? Could it be me? Could it be you? Today, we learn about a church where it happened. A church that had a great reputation of having it together. A very active church. A big church. And yet, it was missing the most important ingredient. Today, we see what Jesus himself said to them. Today is part two in our series, You've Got Mail. And of course, you have a program that's specially designed to look like mail, because indeed, you do have mail. Today, we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses. And so if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it up to Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible, chapter 2. Last Sunday, we left the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, where the risen Jesus himself appeared to John in this breathtaking vision. He told John to take down dictation, to write 7 letters to 7 different churches. And today we look at the first church and its letter. You'll notice it says in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus. Ephesus, you can see here on this map, this is the western end of what we today call Turkey. And of course, this is the Aegean Sea, part of the Mediterranean Sea. This is where John is on the island of Patmos. And you can see the first church that is written to in this circuit of churches is the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the greatest city in Asia Minor. It was the largest city. It was a rich and prosperous city. It's placed first on the list, not just because of its geographical location, but because it was the biggest and the best. It was sort of the mother church of the other churches in the area. Now, notice on your outline, we have some items listed there vertically. First, we have Jesus' ID. And then underneath that, there is praise. And then underneath that, there's a reprimand. And then action required. And then there's a promised reward. That basic outline is followed by each of the 7 letters. It's basically followed. And today, as you can see, we're going to follow that outline, as we will throughout this series. One thing that's interesting, too, at the end of every one of these letters, near the end, we find these words written. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice that churches is in the plural. Whoever has ears. What this means is that what Christ says, the risen Lord says to each individual church, he's really saying to all of the churches. The 7 churches back then, all the churches back then, all the churches down through history, and even our church today, Stony Creek Church. So he's speaking to us. Do you have ears? I look out in the congregation, and everybody that I can see has ears. Some of you even have things hanging from them. You have decorations on your ears. So if you've got ears, you are being called today to hear what the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is saying to the churches. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say today, and if you're taking notes, and I really hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Labor without love is lousy. Labor without love is lousy. This is worth saying together. Ready? Labor without love is lousy. We're going to see how that plays out in this passage. The first item in Jesus' letter to us, as we noted already, is Jesus' ID. He always identifies himself in some way, some unique way, to each church. And we read that in chapter 2, verse 1. It actually says verse 7, but it should say verse 1. That's my mistake. Help me out when we get to the yellow print. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. So Jesus identifies himself that way. Now, if you weren't here last week or you're not really familiar with the book of Revelation, you might say, what a strange way to identify himself. Well, rewind to the vision that we studied last week back in chapter 1 of Revelation. And you'll notice that the 7 stars and the 7 lampstands are explained in verse 20. Here was the vision. We see the picture of the vision that John saw, artist understanding of it. And the risen Christ says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so the angels are the guardian angels that represent each church, those stars that are in his hand. And standing among the lampstands, or the lampstands, I should say, symbolize the churches themselves. Now, back in chapter 1, we saw the risen Christ standing in the midst of those seven lampstands. But here, in chapter 2, verse 1, you'll notice that he's walking among the lampstands. He's no longer standing, he's walking. What's that all about? Well, remember when you were back in elementary school, let's say, when the teacher would walk up and down the rows in your classroom while you were doing your work? You remember that? Looking over your shoulder? Always used to make me terribly nervous, because back in those days, I was not the best student in the world. But if it's a good teacher, and she's doing that, she's looking over your shoulder to praise good work that she sees you doing. Or if you're stuck on something, she's there to help you, looking over your shoulder. If she's a good teacher, that's what she's doing. Well, the idea here is that Jesus walks among us. He's here in our church. He's walking up and down the aisles and in the midst of the rows. You don't see him, but he is here. And it's not just here. He's walking up and down the hallways of our homes, the sidewalks, the driveways, the kitchen, the bedroom, the living room. He's walking around in your workplace, and he's looking for good work to praise, and he's looking for places where you're not doing so well, and he needs to bring some correction. And as he walks up and down the church at Ephesus, and he's looking over the shoulder, what does he see? What does he praise? What does he reprimand? As the exalted, risen Jesus walks around in our church, what catches his eye? Well, that brings us to the second item in Jesus' letter to us, and that is what the Ephesians were praised for. They were praised for dedication to God's work. Dedication. Let's pick up in verse 2 of chapter 2. I know your deeds, says the risen Jesus, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Now, we can identify four different strengths in these verses that we just read. The first is that the Ephesians were hardworking. They were a hardworking church. Someone has said that many churches resemble a football game in which you've got 22 players on the field who desperately need rest, but 50,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise. A lot of churches are like that, where just a few people are really carrying most of the load and doing most of the work, whereas the majority of people are just kind of sitting there and watching what goes on. That wasn't the church at Ephesus. This church was not just filled with pew warmers and people that were just spectators. They were committed. They didn't sleep in on Sunday morning, even on Spring Ahead Sunday, huh? Maybe some people we'll see showing up here at 12 o'clock who forgot to set their clocks. But that wouldn't have been the case at the Ephesus church. But I want to say also that Stony Creek Church is also a very dedicated, hard-working church and has a high level of commitment, and that is very praiseworthy. I'm so privileged to pastor a church where people are so excited about serving God. The second strength in this church was that they had pure teaching. Pure teaching. These people studied and knew their Bibles. At the Ephesians at one time, think about it. We know this from other places in the New Testament. They at one time had the Apostle Paul as their teacher, who taught there for years. Can you imagine a church that had the Apostle Paul as their teacher? And then, years later, they had Timothy, who was Paul's understudy, his apprentice, who came there to teach. And then, years later, it was John himself, the Apostle John. And so, these people, according to the verses that we read, were very concerned about correct teaching, about doctrine. And they could smell a wolf in sheep's clothing a mile away. And they hated false teaching. And they are commended for this. They must have had good Bible teaching, and they must have had people who were taking good notes. And they're commended for that. The third thing that we can see as a strength is that they were willing to suffer for Christ. It was dangerous in those days to be a Christ follower in Ephesus. The Emperor Domitian, he was the most powerful man in the world at that time. He had declared that Ephesus was the guardian of the imperial cult. The imperial cult was the cult that worshipped the emperor. And this city was the grand central station for emperor worship in Asia Minor. But these Ephesian Christians, they were gutsy. They did not back down. The risen Jesus says here that they had persevered and endured hardship. When the authorities demanded worship of Caesar, put pressure on them, these Ephesian Christians, they refused, and they suffered for it. They probably suffered fines, maybe imprisonment. Perhaps some were even tortured and put to death. And Jesus says, this is commendable. What you're doing here is good. And then finally, the fourth strength that we can identify here is that they were intolerant of immorality. Jesus says in verse 6, which we didn't read earlier, he says, you have this in your favor. Notice this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we're not really sure who this group was, this Nicolaitans. They're mentioned a couple few times here in the book of Revelation. Near as we can tell, the Nicolaitans were a group of people who claimed to be Christ followers, and yet they taught that it's okay to fit in with the world's lifestyle. After all, they probably said, God is love. And so let's not get hung up on rules about morality and stuff like that. Like many who profess to follow Jesus, the Nicolaitans taught that there's nothing wrong with Christians having sex outside of marriage. That's okay. Sleep with your boyfriend or with your girlfriend. It's all right. Lighten up. Instead, many Christians today, like the Nicolaitans, they like to fit in. And so we see this happening in whole denominations that are declaring things like the gay lifestyle as okay, even going as far as ordaining clergymen and clergywomen to be ministers, because they say, well, you know, we don't want to get hung up, and we know that God is love and he accepts all of this. And there's all kinds of ways that Christians today fall into following the world. We pay for it when we go to the theater and laugh at it, and we get desensitized to all the immorality that's around us. Jesus says to the Ephesians, you hate this stuff, and I hate it too. Moral compromise. Let me ask you a question. Do you hate what's evil? Do you despise immorality? Things that mock goodness and mock God. It's all around us today. Not long ago, ABC announced that they were starting a new program, a new serial, called Good Christian Bells. It's Bells now because at first it was B, the B word, Good Christian B word, meaning female dog, and that's what they called the show, about these women that go to church and they're all nice on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week they cause all kinds of havoc and into all kinds of naughty things. And this is something to laugh at and make fun of. And they got a lot of flack because I was reading, they said, some people thought, can you believe it, that this might be offensive to Christians, you know? And so they changed it from good Christian B-word to good Christian bells. And I couldn't help but thinking, would ABC ever create a television program that was called Good Muslim B-Word? Would they ever do something like that? Of course not. Of course not. For one thing, you know, ABC headquarters would be turned into a crater if they did that. But the other side of it is that anybody in their right mind knows that you don't just single out a group and insult them in that way and use caricature to make fun of them. Unless, of course, it's Christians. And this is becoming just the way it is today. And, of course, we could cite many other examples. But the problem is that many Christians get immune to this. Like the frog in the kettle. You know, you put him in the hot water and he jumps out, but if you heat it up slowly, he'll boil to death. And that's a lot of Christians today. It's a lot of churches today. Too many Christians today have lost this holy hatred. There is such a thing as a holy hatred. I'm not talking about vindictiveness or being bigoted or mean-spirited. I'm talking about a hatred of evil, a hatred of immorality, an intolerance. Dare I use the word in a positive way? Yes, an intolerance for evil. Jesus hates it. And folks, this is what we are called to. You say, now wait a minute. I thought Christians were all about love for everything. Well, think again. Look at Proverbs 13:15. The righteous hate what is false. The righteous, those are the good guys. That's what we're supposed to be. Look at Psalm 97, verse 10. Those who love the Lord, let's read it together. Those that who love the Lord hate evil. Hate evil. You can't really love God unless you hate evil. How's your hate life today? To love God is to hate evil. And the Ephesians hated evil behavior, they hated false teaching, and they were willing to work hard and suffer and die for God's work. And Jesus praises them for it. This is our calling, folks. This is where we're supposed to be, intolerant of wickedness. But let's move on to the third item that Jesus writes to us in this letter, and that is what they're reprimanded for. They are reprimanded for abandoning love. Look at verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken, let's read it together, guys. You have forsaken the love you had at first. In some translations, this verse reads, you have left your first love. In other words, your first and most important love, your love for Jesus. But more likely, the Greek text here conveys the idea the love you had at the first. In other words, your first enthusiasm and your first excitement that you had for Jesus when your faith in Christ was new and it was hot. The Ephesians' early love had cooled. They loved true doctrine. They loved good behavior, but not people. They hated sin, but they forgot to love the sinner. And folks, this is a tragedy when it happens to a church and when it happens to a believer. Yes, we need to hate what is evil and what is wrong, but we are always, always to love God and love people. Never forget it. Maybe you can remember a time in your Christian journey when you were on fire for God. You loved God, you loved His Word, you couldn't wait to get to church to worship Him, and that love for God kindled a love for people. It didn't matter what color or clique or crowd they were. Jesus loved them, and so you loved them too. You wanted to tell others about Jesus. You wanted to please Jesus with your lifestyle. And it wasn't because of the rules that you were doing it. You did it because you loved Him. You don't need a law to tell a mother to care for her baby. She does it because she loves the baby, whether there was a law or not. Well, that's how a Christian who truly loves God operates. You do the right thing because you love Jesus, not just because there's a law for it. But maybe in your life, that's no longer the case. Somewhere along the way, you traded that love for raw duty, for heartless performance, for just going through the motions. I'm tempted to compare this to the romantic high when you first fell in love and perhaps got engaged. Passions were hot. You couldn't see enough of each other. Talking for hours seemed like just a few minutes. The world could be falling apart all around you, but everything was okay as long as you were together. Remember that? But now look at you. Oh, my goodness. Jesus is not talking here about just a romantic high. Genuine love, ladies and gentlemen, for God, for Christ, for non-believers, for your spouse, for your neighbor, for Christ Himself, it's not just a romantic high. It's much greater, it's much deeper, it's much richer. To lose this is to really lose everything of lasting value. A hard-working Christ follower without God's love is like a Christmas tree bulb. It's beautiful, it's decorated, it's impressive, but it's also cold and empty. But a Christ follower who loves Christ and people is like a brightly lit light bulb. It's also made of glass, but it's warm and it's bright. And the brightness comes from within. That supernatural love that Jesus Christ puts within us. Which does your life more closely resemble? The Christmas tree ball or the light bulb? The elder board here at Stony Creek Church is asking this question about our church. We want to be on fire for God and loving Him. And so this is the burning issue among us. How do we renew our passion for Christ? Because everything else is meaningless if we don't have that. Let's look at the fourth item in Jesus' letter, because it addresses the action that's required. And that action is repentance. In one word, repentance. Let's look at verse 6b in Revelation 2. And don't forget to help me out when we get to the yellow print. The risen Jesus says, "Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Remember that old song by Barbara Streisand and Neil Diamond? "You don't bring me flowers anymore." Remember that? I know, you want me to sing it. But I'm not going to, all right? You guys got to get some discipline here. I'm not going to do that. I'm a preacher, all right? Well, if you remember that song, it's about a couple. They conclude that the flame of their relationship has gone out. The passion is no longer there. And so it's time to just turn out the lights on their relationship and leave. And in the song, they're reminiscing about how crazy they used to be for each other. They couldn't wait to see each other. They couldn't stand being apart from one another. But now they hardly talk. Well, this passage reminds me of that song in one respect. It's as though Jesus is singing that song to the Ephesian church. The trouble with the song is that they boo-hoo about the problem, like so many contemporary songs. They boo-hoo about the problem, but they don't correct it. The guy doesn't bring flowers anymore. Okay, well, Neil, get your act together, says Jesus. Go to the florist and buy her some flowers, for crying out loud. Don't just stand there blubbering. Do something about it. Do the things you did at the first. You see that in the text? Go back to doing it right. In a word, it's repentance. And that means to turn around, to repudiate the past, and to embrace, once again, the right thing. Good behavior. I often counsel married couples who are struggling in their relationship to go back to the good behavior, that attracted them to one another in the first place. The things that they used to do. And that's what Christ tells us to do. You know, whenever my passion for Christ, whenever I sense that it's fading, I get alone with God. I spend some extra time with Him. And I always revisit my earliest days with Christ, when I first became a Christ follower. Many years ago, way back in 1973. Sometimes I'll even make a point to go and take a walk right around the area where I came to know Christ, so that I can kind of see the sights and take myself back to my spiritual roots. And I'll tell you, it does. It does refresh me. I need that every so often. Maybe you need to do that today. To consider your ways, as Jesus says here, and to repent, to start afresh. Churches need to do this too. There was a time when here at Stony Creek Church, we used to regularly get on our faces. Sometimes after the services, sometimes on Wednesday nights, we would come here and pray. We would take prayer walks together. We would serve the community and servant evangelism projects together. Are we too busy for that now? The risen Jesus adds a stern warning here in verse 6. Look at it. He says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Whoa! Heavy. What does this mean? He seems to be saying, if you don't change, I'm going to turn out the lights on your church. No more church in Ephesus. Can you imagine? This really must have come as a blow to this hard-working congregation that prided themselves on their history. They had the Apostle Paul there. They had Timothy. They had John the Apostle. And they were gutsy and hardworking. They were a big church. And yet he says, it's going to be lights out for you guys. You don't get your act together. You know, we think of a dying church as one that slowly loses its members until one day it closes its doors. And that happens sometimes. But a church can lose its lampstand and remain open and very busy. And they don't even realize this is no longer a church, a real New Testament biblical church. What's happened? Well, they've become a social club. They're just interested in entertaining themselves. They no longer preach the cross. They no longer care about really helping people and winning people to Christ. And then we see those added words in verse 7. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have ears? I see those ears. Are you hearing this, church? Are you hearing this? Let's look at the fifth item in Jesus' letter to us. The reward promised is the tree of life. The tree of life. We pick up in verse 7, to the one who is victorious. You might circle that in your Bible, victorious. That's an important word. We'll talk about it in a minute. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life. The tree of life. What does that remind you of? Garden of Eden, right? Yes. The tree of life, you remember it. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there was the tree of life. And the tree of life was put there by God to make the eater of its fruit live forever. And at the end of the book of Revelation, we see the tree of life in the new heaven and the new earth, the recreated universe, in the paradise of God that's mentioned here in Revelation 2. The tree is a symbol of perfect life forever with God and His people in the recreation of all things, where there will be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more pain, but only joy beyond human comprehension. Jesus says this promise is for the one who is victorious. The one who is victorious. Now, who is that? That's the true believer, folks. The genuine, born-again Christian who really loves God and claims this promise. How do I know that this is talking about every genuine believer? Because John himself uses the same sort of language in his first letter, chapter 5. Look at it. chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. He says, this is the victory, uses the same form of the Greek word, the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is the one who is victorious. Christian, this promise is for you. It's funny that the risen Jesus brings up the tree of life here, because the city of Ephesus was the world famous place where the temple of Artemis was located. Here you see a construction of what this glorious temple looked like back in those days. Today it's in ruins, but that's what it looked like back in John's day. It was so grand and so glorious that it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. The Greeks called her Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. She was a fertility goddess, and people from all over the world came to worship the idol of Artemis that was located in this great temple there in Ephesus. But get this, that magnificent temple was originally a tree shrine. And when John wrote the book of Revelation, that the symbol of Artemis was a date palm tree, a tree. To the world of John's day, that tree symbolized fertility. It symbolized the earthly paradise, the blessing of the fertility goddess. Just as today, the world promises us all kinds of things if we just indulge in its lifestyle. Today, it's not a statue in a temple here in the United States, but it might be the Hollywood glitz, or drugs, or money, or sex, or power, or the popular lifestyle, or the lifestyle of Kim Kardashian, or something like that. But the risen Jesus says to us, I offer you the true tree of life in the true and lasting paradise. This promise is made to the church at Ephesus and to us today. It's a promise that every true believer can and should claim. Some biblical scholars believe that the tree of life planted originally in the Garden of Eden and will be in the new heaven and the new earth is meant to stand for the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ. You know that the writers of the New Testament sometimes refer to Jesus' cross as a tree. Did you know that? And often trees were actually used by the Romans for crucifixion. And so if that's what this is about here, Jesus is saying to this church that it's lost love. If you've lost your love, you've lost your love for Christ, for his church, you want to renew it, you do so at the cross. The cross is the tree of life because on it, the Son of God gave his life to pay for your sins and my sins and the world's sins. And then he was brought back from the dead. Anyone who eats of that tree will live forever. On that hateful instrument of slow torture and death, Jesus Christ bought and paid for your salvation, to bring you back to God. It's the place to renew your love because it is the greatest demonstration of love ever given. And so, labor without love is lousy. Have you left the love you had at first? If so, Jesus is saying to you, consider your ways. I'm not asking you, are you a busy Christian? Are you hardworking? Are you dedicated? I'm asking you if you have the love that you had at the first. Do you need to start fresh? You need to get a new start. The place to do so is the tree of life. We're going to conclude our service here in just a moment. The ushers are going to prepare for the offering, and the musicians are going to come. Maybe God is doing business in your life. Maybe you need to come down here and get on your face and rededicate yourself to Christ today. Make today the turning point in your life. Or maybe you're not a born-again Christian to begin with, and you want to come down here and talk with one of our prayer partners to find out how you can do that. Come on down. Do business with God today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please work in this church. Bring us back to that love we had at the first. Revive our church, Lord. Revive us individually. Bring us back to you in a greater way than ever, so that this church will never have its lampstand removed. Oh, Lord, we know you're walking up and down the rows, the aisles right now. I pray that we would respond to your call today. Bless this offering. May it be an act of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.